Okay, let's bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so at this time, that we might be properly prepared. Lord, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and for the freedom, though limited, that we have here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. We now ask that God the Holy Spirit, our mentor, enlighten us regarding the message this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Lamentations 3:44. You, referring to God, have covered yourself with a cloud, so that no prayer can pass through. When a client nation is going through the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline, especially between those two, God will not answer any prayers for national deliverance. That's the way it is, because he's ready to punish. So you're ready to punish your children, and somebody says the father's ready to punish a kid because his son, because he did something that he shouldn't have done. And the wife says, the mother says, oh, please, please don't punish him. The father says, no, my righteousness demands that he be punished. And the father continues and does punish the son. You're not going to stop. As it were, the wife, the mother is praying, as it were. Please don't punish my son. You know, sometimes women get more emotional over that, not always. Eileen is pretty tough when it comes to disciplining kids. We had a nephew one time. They call me, when I was in the Philippines, they call me uncle. And so we say it's my nephew, but anyways, one of her sisters had this kid that she never trained at all, totally spoiled. But the sister was smart enough and realized that she needed someone to discipline her son, and she allowed Eileen to do it. And believe me, even I almost couldn't handle it anymore, because Eileen just kept paddling that kid, and that kid just screamed and hollered. He thought he could outdo Eileen. And I believe in discipline, but even I almost passed out myself, because she just kept whacking that kid. He would not listen. She just kept whacking and whacking and whacking. And finally he gave in. And then he turned out to be a pretty good kid. So, anyways, sometimes it takes a lot, especially when they're already very arrogant. She had to beat that arrogance out of him, and believe me, she did. And I was a hardcore disciplinarian, but even I was beginning to wonder. The kid was quite young, you know. But it worked. Okay, Lamentations 3:22-23. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. We're talking about logistical grace provision. They are new every morning. Every morning God provides for you food, shelter, clothing, Bible doctrine if you want it, and some blessing. Great is your faithfulness. End quote. Jeremiah weeping wrote Lamentations, because that's what Lamentations means, weepings. In 586 B.C., just after the Southern Kingdom, along with Jerusalem and the Temple, had been destroyed by the Chaldeans. Then he wrote about the loving kindness of the Lord after the destruction of Jerusalem, not before. Is God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit ever unhappy? We got to keep asking yourself that question. Well, then, since we have God's thinking in our souls, we should never be unhappy. As a matter of fact, we're commanded to always be happy. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, quote, always be happy. Habitually pray, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God, understood the Father, in Christ Jesus for you, end quote. Now, we start at Revelation chapter 1, and we left off going through the points related to the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. And let's find the location where we left off. I finally numbered these paragraphs so we could better relate to them. So we got halfway through number 6. So we'll start here in the beginning and then continue. Number six, Jesus Christ, we're on page, if you have the handout, we're on page 20, and point six. Jesus Christ controls history through the preservation of planet Earth and the entire universe which he created. Colossians 1:16-17 tells us that Jesus Christ not only created the universe, but holds it together and preserves it. So no human being has the power to destroy the universe. No atomic weapon could ever destroy the universe. It's impossible. That's to say that atomic power is more powerful than the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be quite a statement. In Hebrews 1:3a, Jesus Christ holds the universe together by the word of his power. He just speaks. Who understood Jesus Christ being the radiance of his, God the Father's, glory and the exact image of his essence, a reference to the deity of Christ. Furthermore, he sustains all things by the word of his power. See, the universe is just by speaking. Hebrews 1:10 tells us that he created the universe, and a quote from Psalm 102:25-27, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Mankind does not have the power to destroy either Earth or the universe. The universe is referring to stellar space. So man cannot destroy this galaxy, the Milky Way, nor stellar space. No way. I don't care what he does. The universe will not be destroyed until the termination of human history. And at that time, the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, will destroy it, as per 2 Peter 3:10-12. Quote, but the day of the Lord, a protracted period from the second advent to the end of the millennium, will arrive like a thief. Suddenly, fear, panic, and shock, in which understood day, the heavens will vanish with a sudden roar, and the elements, the chemical structure of the universe, will be dissolved with intense heat. Possibly thermal action from nuclear fusion, or I suppose it could be fission too. I'm not a nuclear expert. Both the earth and the works related to the book of works, the basis of the indictment of the last judgment. Now it says the earth and the works, all the works that are being done on the earth, like, you know, like somebody has a lot of money, they're a billionaire, and they build libraries all over the country. That's a work, right? Well, that's all going to go. And that's related to the book of works. A lot of people have spent their whole life doing a lot of good things, and it's going to go. Anyways, the only thing that will last is Bible doctrine in your soul. That's the only thing you can take with you. In it, the earth. So again, I'll read that. Both the earth and the works in it, in the earth, will be investigated, a reference to the last judgments, since all things are in the process of being dissolved in this manner, the elements, structure of the earth. See, think about the earth. One thing always interests, is, I find very fascinating, is the core of the earth. You know, the core of the earth is 9,000 degrees. I think, I'm not sure, centigrade or Fahrenheit, it's a big difference, right? I guess usually when those kind of things are usually centigrade. But now just think, it's 9,000 degrees in temperature. But something doesn't happen. Does anybody know what the core of the earth is like? Have you ever seen it? No, we haven't seen it. But it's a solid. And you got to ask yourself the question, why under 9,000 degrees, I think it's Fahrenheit, or I forget which one, it doesn't make any difference, I guess they're both hot, why doesn't it turn into a liquid and then a gas? Or even straight into a gas? Why not? Well, the answer is quite simple. Did anybody know the simple answer? Because of the pressure. The core of the earth is, can you imagine, it's under so much pressure, the solid will not turn into the next state. because of pressure. Can you imagine if something happened, or some kind of an atomic reaction on the earth, and boom, that whole thing would blow sky high. Yeah, it's 9,000 degrees, but it remains as solid because of the pressure. It can't expand. See, for the solid under heat, it needs room to expand. Otherwise, it stays as a solid. And it, therefore, it's solid. The core of the earth is solid, but hot. I believe that's hotter than the sun, if I'm not mistaken. Okay. So Peter is saying, Peter wrote this, so he said, understanding this, that everything is going to go, what kind of people, directed at the believer, ought you be in a dedicated to godly lifestyle, which would glorify him? He said, think of what kind of person should you be? You should be a Christian that emphasizes eternal things, not the earth. That's what he's saying. Don't emphasize this earth and the things that are in it. Anticipating and earnestly desiring the coming day of God, the eternal state, because of which the burning heavens will be dissolved and the elements, atomic structure of the universe, will melt. I believe that's a reference to fusion, with intense heat. The deity of Christ will then create a new universe for the eternal state. 2 Peter 3:13, quote, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness dwells. There won't be no sin, no old sin nature. End quote. Also in Revelation 21:1, then I saw the new heaven and the new earth. Quote from Isaiah 65:17, for the first heaven and the first earth were blown away, and there was no longer any sea. See, the new heaven and the new earth, there won't be any sea, no oceans. That will be gone. So there's no sailing. There's in the new earth. Sorry about that. And maybe no fishing. That's a sad day for you. Point 7. Jesus Christ controls history through mature believers. And I put down some examples. Noah was used to preserve the human race. The pre-diluvian civilization was preserved by Noah. Abraham was used to start a new racial species. Moses was used, and look at the impact. Moses was used to deliver the Jews from slavery and to begin a new Jewish nation. Again, think about the impact, how that affected history. Joseph was used not only to preserve Egypt, but also prevent the starvation of hundreds of thousands and to provide a safe haven for his Jewish family. That saved his Jewish family. I mean, God could have saved him anyways, but we're talking about from the... That was God used Joseph. Rahab was instrumental in helping the Jewish army enter the land. Look how things would have changed if it wasn't for Rahab. Now, I didn't say Rahab the prostitute, because she was no longer a prostitute at that time. God used the Jewish prophets to warn Israel on numerous occasions and Jewish dictators to deliver Israel. Changed history. But all through God's power. Finally, one should appreciate how the writers of the New Testament impacted history. 8. Jesus Christ controls history. Psalm 46:1. God is our fortification and security. He is a help in time of adversity. Psalm 46:2. For this cause we will not fear, when the earth is caused to change, and when the mountains quake into the heart of the sea. End quote. Psalm 46:5. Since God is in the middle of her, Jerusalem, she will not totter. The Lord will help her when the morning dawns. End quote. Psalm 46:6-9, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Quote, the Gentiles, referring to the Assyrian army in this case, will utter their great battle cry. They, the Assyrians, will cause kingdoms to tremble. But he, the Lord, will utter his battle cry and the earth will be dissolved. There's no comparison. For about 200 years, the Assyrians had this most powerful military in ancient history. Nobody could touch them. They had very good training, and they were well trained, well equipped, the best trained, and the meanest soldiers on the face of the earth. One of their favorite ways of enjoying themselves after a victory, the soldiers were allowed to, the commander would say, okay, we got, pick a hostage, a woman or a man, and they were tied down, the hostage was tied down naked, and then the commander would say, whoever can remove all the skin before, you got to remove all the skin without the hostage dying. If you succeed in doing that, then you get a tremendous amount of rewards, a lot of booty. Then they give the soldiers a lot of booty. So the soldiers love to do that, skin some hostage, just for, as a game, to win more booty. Then he said, okay, you won. Okay, you did very good because you managed to skin that man, and he stayed alive, and you finished before he died. Okay, you get to pick up whatever 10 women you want, and here's an $10,000 or $100,000 in gold or whatever. Yeah, they did that. So that would, then you can understand why Jonah didn't want to go to Assyria. He hated the Assyrians almost. Going on, this is where we're going through Psalm 46, 6 through 9. We're in 7, verse 7. The Lord of the armies is with us. An impregnable fort is the God of Jacob, Selah. 8, verse 8. March past in review and see the performance of the Lord who has caused desolation in the land. I think that's a reference to when he killed 185,000 Assyrians. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He smashes the bow and cuts in pieces the spear. He burns the chariots with fire, end quote. So the point is, Jesus Christ controls those situations, even military situations. No military is going to be successful unless the Lord supports it. Because the Lord has a lot more power than any military organization. I can remember when I was studying ancient history, on occasion, certain barbarians would invade the Roman Empire, and in one case, there must have been some mature believers in the area, and just before the invasion, a disease swept through and decimated their armies, so they had to withdraw. The last point under the doctrine of Jesus Christ controlling history is number 9. Degeneracy precedes economic disaster. We see that in the United States. Economic disaster plus degeneracy leads to violence and the abandonment of the laws of divine establishment. We see that. These disasters precede military disaster. That's the next one. We in the United States are presently proceeding through these disasters. Degeneracy, economic disaster, military disaster. Believers will survive, but no believer in time of historical disaster survives apart from functioning under God's plan. God will preserve the great believers, but the rest of them, usually God uses that as an opportunity, as it were, to remove all the degenerate believers and the degenerate unbelievers. So believers who have rejected the spiritual life are going to die like flies in the upcoming disasters. Now we're in Revelation 1:16. And having in his right hand 7 stars, faithful Bible teaching pastors. See, right hand. It's always approval. It's a good concept to write. A sharp double-edged broadsword came out of his mouth. That's the Romphia. What does that mean? Divine punishment against demonic teaching and worship, immorality, crime, revolution, terrorism, governmental tyranny, evil nations, etc. The right time, God punishes. Nobody gets away with anything. I mean, nobody, and no group, and no political party, nothing. And like the sun, his overt appearance, understood in resurrection body, like the sun shines in his power. And we'll explain that in a minute. The provision of a right pasture is one of the more important aspects of logistical grace, since doctrinal teaching from the minister is the only way of spiritual growth and momentum in the Christian life. It's the only way. And so it's required. And if a group is positive, God will provide at the right time. The believer cannot learn doctrine on his own. That doesn't mean you cannot read the Bible on your own, but if you read the Bible in lieu of listening to a pastor, you'll never make it. I mean, I spend all my time just studying to prepare for these lessons. And you don't have the time for that, and you have to have the gift, and you need the time, and you need some preparation. Perception of doctrine via a prepared pastor must comply with the principles of academic life and discipline, objectivity, humility, teachability, and above all, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And there's two powers: the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the power of metabolized doctrine. And we learn metabolized doctrine through the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. But don't get me wrong, just because someone has the gift of pastor teacher or the gift of evangelism, that doesn't make him superior. Your spiritual gift is not the basis for determining whether a Christian is superior or not. It's your spiritual growth and your relationship with the Lord. The Romphia, an ancient broadsword, always represented divine punishment, even sometimes military disasters, used in that case. But usually, a lot of times it refers to economic disaster or other forms of judgment. And in one case, at least, it was related to military disaster. We will see this in Revelation 2:12, where the Romphia, that's the Greek name for the broadsword, was used for divine discipline against many evils. This is confirmed as divine discipline in Revelation 2:14 through 16. But I have a few things against you. This is the members of the church in Pergamos. Because you have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak, that was the king of Moab, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. See, Balaam was very, very clever, and he really lusted for money, and the king Balak hired him to curse Israel, but the Lord would not let him curse Israel. So finally, Balaam said, I know how you can destroy Israel, how you can weaken them. Send some dancing girls down into their camp, real, as it were, sexy-looking young girls, very lightly clad. Send them into camp and lure the men into immorality. Then God will have to judge them, and you'll weaken Israel in that way. And that's what they did, and it worked, until the Lord came down and killed a lot of those young men. 15. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. They were also a very evil sect. Now he's talking to the members of the church at Pergamos. It's one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. Verse 16, therefore change your thinking, the Lord is telling these members, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword, the Romphia. There's the Romphia. Of my mouth. That's where the sword comes out of his mouth. It's a metaphor for divine punishment. End quote. And when we go through chapters 2 and 3, and it deals with Jesus Christ is going to, he's going to give a little briefing on the church's situation. And now, whenever he gives that analysis, it's not true of every person, obviously you'll see that, but, okay. At the second advent, Jesus Christ will strike down the invading armies with a Romphia, again, as per Revelation 19:5. And, understood at the second advent, a sharp broadsword, the Romphia, comes out of his mouth, in order that with it, the sword, he should strike down to kill with great violence from his integrity the Gentile nations. The enemy armies of many nations invading Israel, he'll destroy them all. That's before the millennium. Remember, the millennium is 1,000 years of peace, right? What was almost humorous is, how did Jesus Christ bring about 1,000 years of peace in human history? Well, he damn near killed everybody. You know, he slaughtered all the armies. So before you have peace, you got to deal with the enemy. He wiped them all out. And then he gathered all the unbelievers and removed them too. Put them in torments. He removed them all. I mean, so people always talk about, oh, peace, peace. The Lord is the God of peace. Yeah, he's also the God of annihilation and war. He said he'd never destroy the universe again with water, right? But now, when it says this broadsword came out of his mouth, that could be a metaphor. Maybe literally some sword comes out of his mouth, or maybe it's just a metaphor for divine judgment. After the slaughter of many armies, he will rule them with an iron scepter. So even in the millennium, he rules with an iron scepter. What does that mean? Crime will be punished by perfect jurisprudence. There'll be nobody getting away with anything during the millennium. Because there'll be some crime, but not very much. And he treads the winepress of the wine, a metaphor for bloody slaughter of all these soldiers. The blood is just going to flow to the height of the horse's bridle in some areas after the slaughter. Of the wrath, even the anger of God, that's a metaphor. God never gets angry, that's a sin. The omnipotent one. So I don't think we need to be too concerned about people getting away with anything. The hope of the individual for salvation and the hope of the world for historical deliverance are both combined in the last part of verse 16. The external appearance of our resurrected Christ in his glorified body is analogous to the sun. And the phrase, shining in his power, it's hard to say what that means, could be a reference to his prototype spiritual life. I see in this case, I said could be. Revelation 1:17. And when I saw him, Jesus Christ, this is John speaking, and when I, John, saw him, the 17th and last appearance in the church age of the resurrected Christ, I fell at his feet as though dead. John fainted. Then he placed his right hand on me for assurance, understood for assurance and comfort, saying, "Stop being awed." Sometimes you say, "Stop being afraid," but that doesn't really seem to fit so well. It has different meanings. Phobeo has different meanings. See, we have here me phobu. We have the with the aorist. The imperative of phobeo, and me plus it means stop. It doesn't mean do not, it means stop. He was awed. Anyways, stop being awed. I'm going to try and say stop being awed. John needs to remove this emotion and begin concentrating. See, he was so awed by the whole thing, he just overwhelmed him. Then he said, "I am the first and the last." Okay. The first appearance of the resurrected Christ. Now we're going to go into different appearances, and then we'll explain what happened to John here. After we explain, because we got these, this is 17th, so I thought we'd go through all the appearances. And the first appearance is really interesting. Just like Rahab, the prostitute, is listed in Hebrews 11 as one of the greatest believers in the Old Testament. Rahab the prostitute. So ladies, if you want to be great, you know what you have to do. That's not true. Now, she wasn't great when she was that. She was great because she recovered from that. But it does present the principle that your past will not hold you back. Because here we have Mary Magdalene. She also was a prostitute and became, at the resurrection, was the greatest believer on the earth. And we can prove that. So, and it's interesting, she responded to Christ because when you're a prostitute, you meet the worst men on the face of the earth. Men with no integrity, no humility, no concern for people, just low-class human beings. And she saw all these men, and that's why she responded so much to the Lord, the humanity of Jesus Christ, because he had tremendous integrity. The first appearance of the resurrected Christ was to Mary Magdalene, John 20:11-17. It's a beautiful, I wrote that, it's a pretty story. Quote, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping." She was weeping because she loved the humanity of Christ. "And so as she wept," see, another woman can love, this is not a marital situation. So it just shows you a woman can have another male friend and really respect him. And she, of course, she wasn't married, but she loved the Lord, humanity of Jesus Christ, from the viewpoint of friendship. "And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting. They were sitting down. One at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus," because she's weeping and she's looking at Jesus, but she's weeping, her eyes are all full of water, and she doesn't expect this, right? So she probably doesn't look clearly at him. Verse 15, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?'" Now he knows, but "supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" She was wanting to handle that responsibility because she loved the humanity of Jesus Christ so much. "Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher." Now she recognized his voice. When Jesus said, used his voice to say Mary, then she identified with that. She remembered Jesus Christ would say Mary. He didn't say Mary Magdalene, he just said Mary. And she recognized that, and then all of a sudden she realized it was the humanity of Jesus Christ. "Jesus said to her, 'Then what did she do?'" Only a woman would do this. "He said," she said, "she grabbed him and wouldn't let go." Now that's a beautiful scene here. It's not bad. It's a beautiful scene of her expression of her love. "Stop clinging," but Jesus Christ allowed it for what? I mean, finally, he had to realize he had to move on. He said, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." You know, I can't stay here and have you clinging to me for the next 40 days, if this is not going to work out. "But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I ascend to my Father and your Father,'" she's a believer, "'and my God and your God,'" end quote. Now again, you cannot put enough emphasis on the fact that the first person that Jesus Christ appeared to after his resurrection was to Mary Magdalene. You cannot understate that. That is one of the greatest honors that has ever occurred in history. And he gave that honor to her, not to Peter, not to John, not to any of the other apostles, not to anybody else, not to even to his mother, Mary, or his father was already dead, but not even to his mother. So let that sink in. That shows you how great you can be. Your past will not hinder you. The second appearance was to other women, Matthew 28:5-9. "And the angel answered and said to the women, 'Stop fearing, for I know that you seek Jesus.'" The other women came, that's his humanity, "'who was crucified. He is not here,' they said to the women, 'for he has risen, and he has said,'" and he said, "'Come see the place where the Lord lay.'" See, the Lord said, when the women come, tell them to take a look. "'And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you in Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, I have told you. Now, the angel said, lo, I've told you. Because what does that mean? I followed my orders. He was told to give that message. And he said, lo, I've done my job. And quickly they departed from the tomb with awe, occupied with Christ, and great joy, sharing God's happiness. They were great believers. And ran. I think it's about 8 miles. It's quite a ways. They were in good condition. How many of you can run a number of miles? Or how many men? How about myself? Oh, no way. Not at this point. To report it to his disciples. But as they were going to report to his disciples, behold, Jesus also met them, second appearance, saying, hail, greetings. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. This is the way that Jews would do it. See, just saying, they grabbed him by the feet and worshipped him. This was, again, an expression of their great capacity for love and their great appreciation for the humanity of Lord Jesus Christ. The third appearance was to Peter. He appeared on Sunday afternoon, according to Luke 24:34, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon Peter. 1 Corinthians 15:5, and that he appeared to Cephas, and that's another term for Peter, then to the 12. Now, keep in mind, when it says the 12, there really wasn't 12. The group was called the 12, though it now excluded Judas Iscariot. He's dead. But they were called the 12, so they still use that term, that phrase, the 12, but even though it's no longer the 12. We have to say some of these things because people say, oh, there's a mistake in the scripture. No, there was no mistake. God, the Holy Spirit, knew what he was saying. What knew what he was doing, he said, write down the 12, because that's what the group was called. The fourth appearance was to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. At first, I wasn't going to put this verse down, but my wife said it'd be nice. So I thought, okay. And I agreed with her. Luke 24:13-21, it's a little bit long. Now that same day, that's the day of the resurrection, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. See, regarding the crucifixion. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He made sure they couldn't recognize him. In verse 17, he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. See, they were really... Now, they shouldn't be downcast because they should have realized Jesus Christ had to go to the cross, had to be judged for the sins of the world, and he had to resurrect. They should expect resurrection. It's clearly taught in the Old Testament. Verse 18, one of them named Cleopas asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days in Jerusalem? He said, what are you discussing? He seemed like he didn't know. He said, what things, he asked, what are you talking about? What happened? What's the news? What's the latest news? They said, you don't know? About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Verse 20, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. They informed Jesus Christ about that. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that he would redeem it. He did. He provided the work, right? And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. See, it's Resurrection Day. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning. They had the report, but didn't find his body. Now, I don't know why they were amazed. See, it brings out one thing. Christians can learn doctrine, but sometimes they miss the application. Jesus Christ, it was clearly taught that Jesus Christ would be would go to the cross, and after his physical death would spend 3 days in the tomb and then come out, resurrection. They went to the tomb early this morning, verse 23, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Verse 24, then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. It was empty. But they did not see Jesus. He wasn't there. Verse 25, he said to them, how foolish you are. Now Jesus Christ is speaking to these two men. How foolish you are. How slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This prophet spoke about he'd be 3 days in the tomb. Where's the application? Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? He asked that question. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Verse 28, as they approached, so he said, you should have known this. You should have expected this. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on. He kept marching on like he was going to go someplace. He wasn't. As if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. You know, you shouldn't be traveling late at night. You need to sleep anyways. Why don't you stay in our home? They were very gracious, very hospitable. So he went in to stay with them. Verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, giving thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open. Then the Lord allowed them to recognize him. And they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. As soon as he recognized him, gone. The fifth appearance was to the 10 disciples. Thomas was not there, nor Judas Iscariot. Obviously, Judas Iscariot is already dead. Now, we don't know why Thomas was not there with the other group, but he wasn't. John 20, 19 and 24. So when it was evening on that day, on the resurrection day, the first day of the week, Sunday, and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, in other words, he either walked through the door or he walked through the walls. See, in the resurrection body, the molecular structure is such that you can walk through this wall. See, there's what you don't, maybe some of you don't realize, there's spaces in all this material. There's spaces. So if your molecular, the body is designed in such a way that you can just walk right through that. You go through those hollow spaces. You can just, anyways, in resurrection body you can walk through walls. I know when I get my resurrection body, I'm going to try that out a few times, just to see how the Lord did it. See, they didn't open the door; they got the door locked, and all of a sudden he was in their midst. He didn't knock; he just walked right through the doors. So again, I read that last part. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, they were in their room locked up, and he walked right through the door or the wall. He had his choice. Then he says, see, Irene means like prosperity be with you. It's that kind of a greeting, or, you know, it's kind of, in this case, kind of a greeting. Oh, I didn't put that. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Also found in this story is also found in Mark 16:14 and Luke 24:36 through 43. Excuse me. The sixth appearance was to the 11 disciples, including Thomas. And finally, the next time he was there. Now we ask the question: how did he acquire the name Doubting Thomas? It is found in John 20:25. So before we document that he did see the resurrected Christ, we're gonna answer the question: how did they get the name Doubting Thomas? Quote in John 20:25. Quote: so the other disciples told him. See, since he wasn't there, they saw Thomas and they told him, we have seen the Lord. Now here's, he should have realized again. He knew about the death, burial, and the 3 days in the tomb and the resurrection. That's even called first fruits. So Jesus Christ is the first fruits, and the last, and the that's the first harvest, the first fruits that's harvest is called the first fruits, and the last day is Pentecost. 40 days later, then the last part of the harvest. According to their barley harvest. They said, "We have seen the Lord." Now, even with their testimony and his understanding of Scripture, he should have been able to make an application here. It's amazing how sometimes we think it takes us a long time to put it together, but look at even the disciples. But he said to them, this is Thomas said to the other apostles, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand, I want to see it. I won't believe until I see it. I don't care what you say. I don't care what Scripture says. Until I see it, I won't believe it." Now, this guy is really hard-headed. Now, here we have a case where a man is hard-headed. You know, sometimes women are hard-headed, but here's a case where a man is hard-headed. Men can be stubborn, too. Both. So, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nail marks were, in his hands and his feet, he's gonna put his finger there. Until I do that, put my finger there, he says. And put my hand, it's a big hole in his side. Well, not his side, but they say in his side, but it's really not his side, it's in his chest cavity. You put stick my, it's a big hole, because the spear went in there, so it's a big hole there. Because they said those God in his resurrection body still has those. It's kind of remind everybody. Just think, Jesus Christ is in his resurrection body, and he's still got these. He's still got the nail holes, and he's still got the place where the spear went into his chest cavity, into his in the ventricle of his heart. He said, "Until I do this, put his fingers in the holes and his hand into the where the spear went in, I will not believe." I mean, end quote. At the sixth appearance, Thomas was present. John 20:26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside the room, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Prosperity be with you." So it was a greeting. I read it can mean prosperity or tranquility. But a lot of people use that greeting where it says, you know, where shalom. That means, even in Hebrew, shalom means like prosperity be with you in the Hebrew. So, end quote. Now we're not trying to cover all the details. We're not, Jesus said, "Okay, no, put your," then he said, we're not covering that story where Jesus said, "Okay, you want to touch the holes, you want to put your hand," then Thomas backed down. So there was a very, very stubborn person. So that explains why he's called, but Jesus Christ appeared to him. And then again, the Lord, at that time, I didn't write, put that story down, because we have to move on a little bit. We just mentioned the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. The seventh appearance was to the 70 disciples by the Sea of Galilee. John 21:1-23. I didn't write that down because that's 23 verses. These first seven appearances, so that's just, if you want to look at it, we'll go through it, you can do that at your leisure. So again, that's found in John 21:1-23. These first seven appearances might be classified as personal resurrection appearances to friends and associates. The eighth appearance was to more than 500 believers at one time, because Jesus Christ had to document, because otherwise people would say, if he only appeared to his disciples and his real close friends, they're all lying. The cover-up. So he had to appear to a large number also. So for documentation that the resurrection really did take place. It's interesting, at that time, in that generation, no one ever wrote about it didn't really occur. Because there was too many witnesses. So again, the eighth appearance was to more than 500 believers. 1 Corinthians 15:6. Quote, "After that, he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now." So there's enough witnesses. No one could deny the resurrection of Christ at that time. Now they do, but not at that time. There was too many witnesses. Until they all died out, no one really made a big issue out of it. because they wouldn't have gotten very far. But some have fallen asleep. Some have died. The ninth appearance was to James, his stepbrother, 1 Corinthians 15:7. Quote, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, end quote. The tenth appearance was again to the 11 disciples on the mount in Galilee, Matthew 28:16-17. Quote, and the 11 disciples went into Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had assigned to them before his death. And when they saw him, they, the 11 disciples, worshipped him. But some, other disciples that saw Jesus, or others, doubted. Other Jewish people in Jerusalem believed the report of the guards and doubted that Jesus Christ had resurrected. Because remember, the Jewish religious leaders bribed the guards to tell a different story. The 11th appearance had great historical and doctrinal significance. The appearance was followed by his ascension. So this last, by his ascension. Then after that, it's going to be all post-ascension appearances. Acts 1:9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight, end quote. Okay. The rest, now that was the first 11. That was the 11th appearance. Now they were pre-ascension appearances. We say Christophanies of the God-man. The rest of the resurrection appearances were post-ascension, where our Lord would leave the right hand of the Father and make an appearance under special conditions. See, after he ascended and sat down, ascension and session. Then he sat down the right hand of God the Father, and then he's going to make six appearances. In other words, he had to leave the right hand of God the Father, come down and appear six times. So post-ascension appearances. Like if I four times to Paul, once to Stephen, and once to John. In post-ascension appearances. Again, what does that imply? That implies when he ascended, there was ascension. So six times he had to leave the right hand of God the Father, which was not difficult in a resurrection body, but he came back to the earth and appeared six more times after his ascension. The rest of the resurrection appearances were post-ascension, where our Lord would leave the right hand of the Father and make an appearance under special conditions. All these appearances ceased after the completion of the book of Revelation, no more. He doesn't appear again until the second advent. So if you say, well, I saw the Lord Jesus Christ last night, not even your dream, he's not going to do that. And then you got a problem. You're either a liar or you're mentally ill. The 12th appearance was to Stephen, the first and most famous of the martyrs in Acts 7:55. Quote, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he was filled. He gazed intently. This is just before they martyred him. He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. That's the glory of God. You can see the glory of God the Father, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, the Father, the glory. He saw that, and then he mentioned that, and then they really got angry and they killed him. And they buried him under a pile of stones, Stephen. That was an extra motivation for Stephen to hang in there. The 13th, see, Stephen didn't last very long. And some people, that's a problem. If you become great too early in your spiritual life, you might leave early because your ministry is finished. Some people live a long time because it takes them a long time to complete the spiritual life. I'll probably live to be 90-something just for me to pass all the tests I'm supposed to pass. I knew a guy when I was, just before I went to Korea, he was a great believer. Real nice guy, and he died very young. And so, obviously his ministry was finished, and that was it. The Lord took him home. I've never questioned the timing of the Lord. The Lord knows what he's doing. Again, sometimes the Lord takes some people young because they've completed the spiritual life, and there's no reason to stick around. The 13th appearance had great significance. The appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus. Why did he write that down? Okay. the basis for his conversion. This story is told in three different passages in Acts, namely Acts 9:3-6, Acts 22:6-11, and Acts 26:13-18. We've all heard this story many times, so I didn't put it down. But what's interesting in that one, when Jesus, when he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, he said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" "Well, I'm not persecuting you." He said, "Well, if you're persecuting Christians, it's because they're in union with me, you're persecuting me." That helped Paul to understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're positionally in Christ. If you persecute a Christian, you're persecuting Christ. If you help other Christians, as it were, you're helping Christ. And you can't, he looks at it that way, because every believer is in union with Christ. You've got to keep that in mind. If you malign a believer, that person is part of the body of Christ. You're maligning Christ. That should stop you. Okay, I believe we'll stop right there for the break. Let's bow our heads. Father, so we thank you for the Bible class, this first Bible class Sunday morning. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will utilize this information to motivate us to go all the way to spiritual maturity, pass all the tests, and even pass the final test, evidence testing, that we might glorify you to the maximum. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Oh.